Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. And I want to start off with a question for you married couples. You don't have to answer out loud or raise your hand or anything. But have any of you renewed your vows? Or maybe any of you, whether married or not, have you ever been to a renewal of the vows? If you're not familiar with what that is, it's basically married couple sometime down the road goes and maybe has a small ceremony and goes back through the wedding vows. And they kind of, if you will, they go through the wedding ceremony. And they do this for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes they do it to mark anniversaries, like 25th or 50th anniversary. Sometimes couples that have gone through a really tough patch and they maybe have been on the verge of getting divorced, when they got through that time, they renewed their vows as kind of a statement that they have been reconciled and the marriage restored. And sometimes when couples are going through a difficult time, they renew their vows in hopes that the process and the reminder of the commitment will help them get over whatever challenges that they are facing. And it's I think a fitting illustration, because as we continue to look at the new covenant this morning, we go back to the Old Testament and we find that God often used the marriage analogy with Israel. He repeatedly referred to them as adulteresses, as ones who as a wife that loved to pursue other lovers, to forsake the one who truly loved her, who gave her everything. And God repeatedly compares his relationship to Israel with that unfaithful spouse. And when we get to the new covenant, we find God now establishing this covenant, which was replacing the one that Israel broke over and over and over again. And so this morning, I want us to look just real simply at the terms of that new covenant. So we're going to be reading in Hebrews 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." As I have said in previous weeks, I've taken time to look at a lot of stuff surrounding this new covenant. And we've talked a lot about the background of it. And all of that has been important stuff, but it actually has not been, and is not, the point. It was helpful to help us understand the point, and I think it was necessary, but this morning I want us to really get to the point. And the point is, these promises, so that we see in Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus is better because the promises of his covenant are better than that of the old covenant. And there's four promises here. It's a promise of a transformed heart, a relationship with God, knowledge of God, and forgiveness of sin. The first promise, a transformed heart. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. Second, the relationship with God. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Third, the deep knowledge of God, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And then fourth, forgiveness of sin. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Those are the promises of the new covenant. They are promises from God to us. Unlike the old covenant, which included promises, but required they obey to gain them, these are gifts from God. They are yours if you believe. You do not have to earn them. You do not have to work for them in any way. You receive them. And so what you have to do really is decide if you are willing to trust God to do what He promised. Consider, for example, in this covenant, God is saying, I will do these things. In the old covenant, God has said, I'll do these things if you do these things. Very different kind of covenant in which now God is saying, here it is. It is as if you were to go and to buy a house. And when you went in to make the offer, you found out that the seller had actually put the deposit down. They accepted your offer and then said, but we've acquired the loan from the bank and we're going to buy the house for you. We're going to pay your monthly mortgage payments. We're going to take care of the insurance premiums. We're going to hire various people to come in and to maintain the house inside and out. We're going to take care of all the taxes. Everything's going to be taken care of. We're going to buy this house and give it to you. You, at that point in time, you received the house. It's yours. There's nothing that, there's no failure on your part that can cause you to lose the house. If you can't miss a mortgage payment because the mortgage is being paid by someone else. You can't get behind on your taxes because somebody else is taking care of the taxes. You can't lose the house because the roof fell in because somebody else is maintaining it to keep everything where it should be. This is the new covenant. God has said, here is a gift. Here is a household for you. And I'm doing everything. It's yours. The question is, how much do you trust God? Because as I talk about that, you may be wondering, well, I don't know. I want somebody else buying a house for me. What happens if they miss payments? What happens if they stop paying the taxes? I don't want to feel obligated to that person. Part of what it gets down to is how much would you trust them? Would it change that analogy, that illustration at all if I said it was your parents or your kids that have agreed to do that? How much do you trust? How much do you trust God? Do you trust Him to do all He has said He will do? Do you trust Him to be gracious, forgiving, generous, and faithful? Do you trust Him to love you enough to do and provide what is best for you? When you trust God to give you all He has promised, He then brings you into the new covenant. He then gives you these things that He has promised. As I've said, and the Scriptures repeatedly says, we do nothing to gain these promises. We simply receive them. So we enter this new covenant by believing God is trustworthy and accepting the gifts that He has offered. If you are a Christian, these four promises are yours. They're already yours in Christ. Now, I know that we have not yet received them to their fullest, but we have already begun to receive the benefits of this covenant, and we will certainly one day enjoy the fullness of all of its promises. And what I want to do this morning and next week is look at these four promises. And I can't begin to go through all of them. I'm not going to do them justice because each one really does deserve a couple hours of instruction. You can take these basic principles and you can spend weeks digging through the Bible to see all it has to say about each one of these promises. I hope that as we go through this, you'll make some quick notes and jot down the passages that I mentioned so you can continue studying this out for yourself, because these are what we have in Christ. And what we're talking about as Christians are these are the basic possessions that are ours, the promises of God that are ours, from which flow all the other promises. And the first promise is a promise of transformation, so that God promises to write His commandments on the hearts and minds of His people. We know that the author of Hebrews is quoting the book of Jeremiah here in verses 10 to 12. But the same promise, this new covenant promise, is also found in the book of Ezekiel. And it helps us in understanding exactly what it means when he says, I will write my laws in their hearts and mind. Ezekiel 36, it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Israel was persistent in their disobedience to God. They would not and could not obey. They rebelled over and over and over again. They had hardened their hearts against God. And they needed a heart that was not hard. That's what God promised in Ezekiel, that He would give them a softened heart, a heart that was ready to respond to the working of God, a heart of flesh that was filled with the law of God. And like Israel, we naturally have a heart that is hardened against God. Romans 3:11 says there's none that seeks after God. Romans 1:18 says that man does not like to retain God in his knowledge, but instead seeks to censor the truth with unrighteousness. Romans 8 verse 7 says the mind of the unsaved man is opposed to God. Titus 3 verse 3 says we are slaves to sinful lust. And that's just a handful of the many passages in which the Bible leaves us no room for doubt, no room to dispute, that we are by nature opposed to God. We are by nature unable to obey the commands of God, so that if we were left to ourselves, we would always pursue our own wicked way. And the promise of the new covenant is a promise of a heart to obey God, of a will that to do what He wants, and a desire to please Him. And this is the problem with saying, well, I will fix my life. I will do better and then get saved. We can't do better and then get saved. Because as long as we are not saved, our heart remains hardened to God. When we get saved, God gives us a new heart. Now we can do better. Because God has put within us that which we need to actually do what we should. And this promise, it tells us in verse 10 that this promise is in our mind and in our hearts. It affects both. The heart is the core of our being. The heart is who we really are. It is out of our heart that our desires flow. It's that which shapes our decisions, our actions, and it affects our feelings. The heart is that which affects every part of us. In fact, this week I heard somebody describe the heart as the control center of the person. I thought that's a great description. I used to work at a lumber mill up in Marquette, and the whole process was highly computerized. But the most complex part was the first cutting of the log. As it would run on these chains through a scanner. And the scanner would measure the shape and the size of the log, and the computer would quickly calculate the most efficient way to get the maximum number of boards out of that log. And this computer would then send instructions to a gang of saws that would very quickly, just a matter of seconds, turn that 9-foot log into several various size boards. Now, over the chains that were leading to that saw was a control booth, a big metal room that was full of all kinds of computer equipment and one person. The saw operator was there watching everything that was happening, make sure the computers and conveyors and saws were all working as they were supposed to. And that one individual had the ability to control everything the saws did, so that if the mill needed to produce more 2x4s, he could change settings in that computer control room, and the computers would begin to cut more 2x4s and 2x6s out of logs. That one control center directed everything about the cutting of a log into usable lumber. The same is what goes on with our heart. It acts in such a way that it controls and directs all we do. But just like a computer has to have proper input to operate correctly, so our heart has to have proper input. Just like a computer has memory, which contains the programs and other data necessary to function right, so the heart has to have the source of information. It has to have a memory which can process and interpret data. That is our mind. The mind is the intellect and the will of the individual. It receives input. It brings in information, and then in cooperation with the heart, it evaluates the information and decides on a course of action. So that whatever is written on a computer program directs and controls the functions and decisions of that computer. So you can never make your word processor become a graphics editor, except for maybe in the most basic form. Because they're two completely different set of instructions in each piece of software. Whatever is written on our heart and our mind will direct our lives. So if lust, anger, jealousy, bitterness, pride, selfishness fill our hearts, then what is going to come out will be wicked deeds. If the law of God fills the heart, if the mind and the heart are written with love for God and love for others, then what will come out of our life is righteousness. And the promise of the new covenant is that God is going to put His law within us. So that no longer will His law be something external to us, something which we struggle to obey while our flesh screams in rage against the commands of God. The new covenant gives us a heart to obey, a true desire, which will conquer the wicked desires of our sin nature, which is why Philippians chapter 2 tells us that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We see the working of this new covenant in that God gives us a desire to obey. You see this every time you sin and you're convicted. God is working in you to give you a desire to obey, to take away the desire for sin and to produce in you the desire for that which is righteous. And the promise is that we are now being changed from the inside out. The second promise is a promise of a relationship with God. Verse 10, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is something we see over and over and over again in the prophets, especially the book of Ezekiel. 69 times in the book of Ezekiel, it points us to this kind of statement. God's saying that they will know me, that I will be their God, and they will be my people. God told Israel that in Exodus chapter 19, before He gave them the Ten Commandments, He said, I will make you a priesthood to me. You'll be a peculiar people to me. I will be your God. You will be my people. God is intended for a close and a unique relationship. Genesis, we get a hint that God had regular personal fellowship with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that God walked with them in the Garden of Eden. And we assume, at least I assume, that that was not a one-time thing, but that it was a regular event in which Adam and Eve enjoyed the fellowship and the relationship with God. But when they sinned, that relationship was broken. Adam and Eve immediately hid themselves from God. And ever since that day, man has been unable to enjoy a close relationship with God. But also, ever since that first sin, God has been pursuing man. We see that again in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are hiding behind the bushes and God calls out, Adam, where are you? It's not a question of, I don't know where Adam and Eve is. My omniscience suddenly failed. It is an invitation. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Come to me. Come speak to me. And what we see is immediately the beginning of the reparation of what has been broken. The restoration of a relationship. Our sin brings us under the wrath of God. So we have kind of these parallel tracks. God working to restore, but God also judging. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sin has separated between you and God. Proverbs 15:29 says that God is far from the wicked. Colossians 1:21 says that we are enemies of God and alienated from Him. We have, since that day of sin, been under the wrath of God. So that we see, even there in the Garden of Eden, God covering Adam and Eve, making for them coverings of animal skins. I think at least in part, is that there must be the shedding of blood to cover their sin. There must be something to allow them to have some sort of relationship with God. And God began to unfold to them the promise that He would bring them back to Himself. It was given in a little kernel in Genesis chapter 3. It was expanded. And we see in Noah's sacrifices and Abraham's, Isaac and Jacob's sacrifices a greater understanding of this promise. And we get to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. We see the sacrifices and the tabernacle all laid out and we begin to see a better understanding of what God is going to do. But then we see Jesus Himself come as the fulfillment of all that was pictured and all that was promised. So that in Christ and through His death, we who were alienated from God and enemies against Him are now reconciled to the Father. That is the promise of the new covenant. No longer are we under the wrath of God, but now we are sons and daughters of God. The broken relationship has been restored by Jesus and we are brought into an even greater closeness. John 1 verse 12 promises, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Galatians 4 verse 5 says the redeemed have been adopted as the children of God. Galatians 3 verse 26 promises you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 16 assures us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The new covenant brings us out of animosity towards God and into deep intimacy with God. We who were arch enemies against Him have been brought into His family and have become His children. The parable of the prodigal son is a marvelous illustration of this because the prodigal essentially turned his back on his entire family and says, I'm done with you. He walks away. And he comes back to the father. He knows he has nothing coming. He goes back and says, I don't deserve even to be a servant. But what do we find? The father runs to him, welcomes him, rejoices over him, throws the party and says, my son, which is dead, is now alive again. He is fully restored. He does not come in a probationary status. He is fully restored. That is what happens in the new covenant, but even more marvelously. I mean, that's marvelous enough, but even more marvelously, we become God's temple. God has taken up residence inside us. Our relationship with God is not a long-distance relationship. It is closer than any other relationship you and I have. It is as close as your relationship with yourself. At salvation, the Holy Spirit of God moves into your heart. We see this vividly illustrated in the Old Testament. When they built the tabernacle, they finished everything. And when all was done exactly as it was supposed to be, the glory of God descended. Israel, as a nation, watched the glory of God descend over the tabernacle and then into the tabernacle. So that all of Israel knew that God was in their midst. They knew the visible presence of God was there resting over the mercy seat. Because they had seen it. We see the same thing when the temple was built, in which the glory of God filled the temple of Solomon. We do not see that same visible descent of the glory of God when we're saved, but it is true. It's exactly what happens. At salvation, the Holy Spirit of God descends and takes up His residence. We are now His tabernacle. We are now His temple. And the glorious truth is the Holy Spirit does not walk alongside us every day. He is not like a guardian angel hovering over or around us. The Holy Spirit is a resident within us. So that as a Christian, He truly lives inside us. He works in us from inside our hearts. And I don't just mean it's like a fond memory kind of thing, but it's an actual presence. A real person residing within us. In this spiritual relationship with God that is far closer than that which was generally available to the Old Testament believers. We now have the Holy Spirit of God. We now have God Himself dwelling in our hearts. And I think most wonderfully, we will one day have unhindered fellowship with God in heaven. Sometimes people are confused by the book of Revelation. There are some confusing passages there. We get bewildered by the descriptions of giant locusts and water turning to blood and beast coming out of the earth and the sun being blotted out. And as a result, some people don't read the book of Revelation and they miss the glorious future God is waiting for us. Some people read the book of Revelation and they get focused on the dramatic and tragic events and they miss the glorious future God has prepared for us. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of the whole Bible tell us of the glorious future God has prepared for us in the new heaven and the new earth. These final chapters of Scripture tell us that one day God is going to end all sorrow. He is going to wipe away all tears. He is going to remove all sin from the earth and He is going to take away death. It tells us the curse of sin will be taken away and God will dwell with man. So the Revelation 22 verses 3 and 4 say, His servants shall serve Him and they shall see His face. Back in the book of Exodus, God warned Moses, no man shall see my face and live. But God is working a change in us and will change us so that one day we will see His face. One day we will walk and talk with Him as Adam and Eve did in the garden. One day we will stand before His throne. Right now we absolutely have a relationship with God. I do not mean to minimize it in any way because we have a genuine ability to speak with God. We go to Him and fellowship with Him in prayer, but we don't see Him. We go to Him spiritually, but not yet physically. There's coming a day. As the song says, what a day that will be. There's coming a day when we will see God face to face. The dwelling place of God will be with man. We will have an eternal, intimate relationship with Him. And as Psalm 144 says, happy is that people. Yes, happy is that people whose God is Lord. That is the promise of the new covenant. So Christians, let us delight in that relationship which we have with God. Christians, let us rejoice because we can walk and talk with Him. But we first need to make sure, are you a Christian? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? If you have not done that, you do not have this relationship with Him, and you will not have that relationship with Him. Instead, you are under His wrath. He does not look at you with pleasure, but in anger. And God promises that He will give you a close relationship with Him if you will but trust Jesus. Have you trusted Him? Are you His child? Do you have the joy of a personal, intimate relationship with God? If not, will you turn to Him today? These things are the gift of God. Will you trust Him to be trustworthy? Will you accept His gifts of forgiveness and eternal fellowship with Him? Will you ask Him to take away your guilt and make you His child? And you that have done that, I want to challenge you as we close. Cultivate the relationship you have with Him. Work to walk closely with Him. We all know that relationships require work. The same with God. We have to work that we may draw closely with Him. We have to abide in Him and let His Word abide in us. We develop this relationship by listening to Him. And what I mean by listening to Him is read His Word. Listen to His Word. See what it says in there. Read His Word to know what God is like. To know what things God likes and dislikes. To see how God has worked in other lives. And to learn what God requires of you. So read the Word. Read it not just to get through a set time of reading or through a Bible reading program. Though those are both excellent disciplines. Don't just read the Bible to learn the facts, to develop doctrines or study out the meaning of words. Again, all of those things are necessary and important. But read the Bible to see God. Read to see His character declared. Read it so when you see and you notice when it says that He is gracious and good and just and holy, take note of who your God is. Read to see the character of God displayed and how He interacts with humanity. See His goodness when He feeds the Israelites. See His mercy when He endures their repeated rebellion. See His holiness when He judged Ananias and Sapphira. And His faithfulness when He gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Read the Bible to learn the character, work, promises, plan, and will of God. Read the Bible to know Him. Go to Scriptures looking for a person. And then also pray to Him. Converse with God. And I mean more than have a prayer list. Again, an excellent discipline. I mean pray without ceasing. Pray as you go through the day. Be always talking to Him. Be thanking Him for blessings. Asking Him for wisdom in decisions. Praying for grace to speak rightly. Tell Him your troubles and your joys. Be always thinking of Him and always speaking to Him so that He is your constant companion in your heart and your mind. You are always thinking, speaking to Him. What I'm describing is a conversation. In the same way we build any other relationship. Listen to Him and talk to Him. As a Christian, you are now the son or daughter of God. You are now the temple of God. You have a relationship with Him that will one day blossom into perfect closeness. One day you will know Him even as you are now known by Him. But right now, enjoy that relationship you have. Don't wait until you get to heaven to get to know God. But cultivate and enjoy that deep relationship with Him today.